7, and we don't have a lot of time together, and I should have prepared less of a sermon, knowing it's a Communion Sunday and a special 4th of July Sunday. But I won't feel guilty, because you don't have to worry about standing in line at the cafeteria behind the Baptists. Why not? Because we're having dinner on the grounds. That's Southern for a potluck dinner. And they're already out there cooking, and we've got lots of food. So if you didn't bring anything, that's perfectly fine. Christian potlucks. What's that? Bluebell ice cream. So we always have plenty of food. It's a Christian tradition that you bring enough food for yourself and for everyone else. And so if you stay, you won't be sorry, at least as far as the food things go. Daniel 7, it would have been nice if God had given us the conclusion without all the suffering that it takes to get to the end of the story. I've wondered why God allows us to suffer when we know that we win eventually in the end. And I think there's several reasons why, and I just want to touch those before we actually get into Daniel 7. I think one of the reasons that God lets us suffer on an individual level, that is, horrible things happen to believers, is that it purifies our values. In James 2, he spells that out. It also makes us persistent. The righteous man falls how many times? Proverbs? 7 times. But woe to the wicked, because when they fall, they don't get up. But we know we have God on our side. So we fell. Well, you know, you ask the Lord to help and you get back at it. And another reason why God lets believers suffer is because it makes you nicer. Did you realize that suffering makes you a sweeter person? It can, as a believer. It can also make you a nasty old bitter person. But if you walk by the Spirit and you go through suffering, it'll make you a nicer person. I used to travel a lot and go to different churches. I came across just a sweetheart of a church. Couldn't understand why it was such a wonderful church filled with sweet people. Most of the time I'd go to churches and the back door would fly open and someone would come, "I hate so-and-so. I know what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to hate him until the day I die." And I started asking the pastor, "Why is this church so sweet?" And he says, "Oh, we have been through some incredibly difficult times. We've suffered." And so, it makes you a nicer person. And on a corporate level, so individually, it purifies your values, makes you persistent, and it actually makes you a nicer person. But on a corporate level, it shows us the extent of Adam's sin and Christ's salvation. It'd be one thing if we just saw the world transform and evil was done away with in a blink of an eye. But as you look at the testimony of Scripture, it is clearly building towards a final confrontation between Christ and Antichrist. And the extent of Adam's sin is just monumental. Before my Facebook account was hacked, there was a little ditty on there. I'd probably be more productive if I didn't play these Facebook games. But it said, "Write a very sad story in 4 words. Adam ate the fruit," was what I wrote. Because with eating that fruit, he plunged the whole world into wickedness and sorrow and sadness. And Adam's fall, we sinned all. And it's only through the last Adam, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can finally break our connections with Adam. And it's a monumental task. This sin that pervades us is so deep within us as human beings, it takes the cross of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and our identification with that death through faith, and ultimately our own death, or a translation through the rapture, to get us broken with our connections with Adam and Eve. So on a corporate level, it shows us the extent of Adam's sin and Christ's salvation. And it also makes us really appreciate King Jesus. All through these chapters, as we're in Daniel, we're seeing that the Son of Man, the name that Christ used for himself, this world is ruled by evil beasts. That's Daniel's testimony. Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is that he sets over the kingdoms of people the basest of individuals, the basest, the worst of the lot rise to the top, and they're the ones that rule the nations. And so when you look at the world from a biblical perspective, or a Jewish world, from the times of the Gentiles, it started in 605 BC when the theocracy was destroyed, they see four kings and that's it. And the worldview of the New Testament is essentially the same. That there we, you know, see United States and Canada, we see all these different kingdoms, but the worldview of the New Testament was Rome. There was one nation, Rome. And it goes and it does all kinds of funky things through history, but where it ends back up is where it left off with Rome. So you have four kings from the time that Israel fell in 605 until Christ returns in Revelation 19 and sets up his kingdom. So where are we now in the timetable? Well, we're in the part of Rome that has two divisions, an east and a west, and it will be all reunited in the future under a one world religion headquartered in Rome, which the Antichrist and the kings hate. They destroy that entity, and the Antichrist becomes both a religion and the world ruler. So that's where we pick this up in chapter 7. I'd like to give you an overview in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. And this tells us that we win eventually. We've already been going through this chapter, although probably there's a lot of this that you forgot because I was on vacation. It's all right, I forgot it too. Verse 15, my spirit was grieved or distressed. I, Daniel, this person who's receiving these revelations, as we've seen these supernatural visions, verse 15, he's grieved. Interesting little bit of psychology here. He talks about he was grieved in the holder of the spirit. It's translated body, but it's literally the sheath. So he sees himself as a spirit. We're created in God's image. That's the non-material aspect of the person. And he's grieved. His body is grieved because of the supernatural visions and that came in his head. And these visions alarmed him. They troubled him. They trouble me, he says. Why? Probably because he sees firsthand of the incredible carnage and the destruction that's in store for the planet. So verse 16. I approach to one who is standing away from me. This is one of the angels. I asked the certainty or asked the truth from him about all of this. And he said to me, the interpretation of these matters, he will cause me to learn, to know. So the angel is going to explain it to him again. He's already had explanations. We've seen that. But he's going to go through and focus specific attention. These beasts, these very large beasts, there are four kings that arise or originate from the earth. So four kings, and in verse 18, we'll see that it's not just four kings, it's actually also four kingdoms. And they will reign over the holy ones, or the saints of the Most High God. So in the kingdom of these beasts, they're going to reign over the saints, so those who are believers. But the saints, they will possess the kingdom until forever and until forever and until forever. So in these first verses, what he does is give us an overview of four kings, four kingdoms, he'll spell out later, and then the confrontation where somehow the saints end up being in possession of the kingdom. In verses 19 through 25, we're going to see that this final king of the Roman Empire is absolutely the worst king that and the worst kingdom that there has ever been. Now, when you think of horrible kingdoms, you might think of Assyria, you might think of Hitler, but this is nothing compared to those. And they will reign, the saints of the Most High, verse 19. And at that time, I desired to know more about the beast, that is the fourth one, which was different from all the others, being extremely terrifying. So he wants to understand more information about this final world empire. The truth, the teeth of it were iron, he's describing this again, and the nails of it were bronze, and it was devouring everything, breaking everything for itself, and whatever was left, it trampled with its feet. Unbelievable carnage and destruction. And the horns, there were 10 horns that were in its head. And another horn came up and ascended. It came up, and they three of them fell before. And that horn, that one that he's just been talking about, had eyes, plural eyes, could see everything, and a mouth speaking great boastful things, and its appearance or form was greater than his fellows. So this final kingdom will have 10 kings and actually 10 kingdoms. They're in place already when one from in the midst of these 10 kingdoms and 10 kings rises up and ascends, and three kingdoms fall down under this little horn who subdues them. And this horn, he describes it as three characteristics here. It has knowledge that's unbelievable. It sees everything. What it says is, it's speaking and it uses an intensive form here. You wouldn't believe the things that this horn, that this king is saying. And he's stronger than all the other kings. Verse 21. And I was watching, and the horn, this little horn that he's talking about, was waging war with the holy ones, with the saints, and prevailing against them. Why God allows this, we're not told. Why we just don't win outright, I don't know. But the plan here is that this final king actually goes to war against the believers and against the saints. And what takes place here is unbelievable. Now, verse 22 is the end of the story again. Don't worry. Eventually, the saints win. He's warring against the holy ones until the Ancient of Days came. That would be a reference to God the Father. And a judgment, a determination was given on behalf of the saints of the Most High God. And the moment arrived, the moment came, and these saints took possession for themselves of the kingdom. So after four kingdoms, then there will be a kingdom, we call it the millennial or thousand-year reign of Christ. The kingdom will be on this earth that's for the saints, that is for the believers. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast is a kingdom, and the fourth will be a king, and it will be on the earth, and it will be different from all the other kingdoms. In other words, the three kingdoms that preceded it, Babylon, Medo-Persia Empire, and Greece, this last one is different from all the others. Those kingdoms, they left civilizations intact, and all you had to do is sign on the dotted line, and they let you continue as you were, but you had to send tribute. The Persians were the best at that. Alexander brought his culture in, but essentially, if you submitted yourself to Alexander the Great, he let you function as long as you recognized that he's the world ruler. This fourth kingdom is going to be different from all of those other ones. And it will eat or devour all the earth and will trample it and shall crush it into pieces because it wants to do it. This fourth kingdom is set in the world's history to absolutely and completely destroy any resemblance of previous nations. So there will not be any of the 10 nations remaining in any recognizable form. They will all be incorporated and subsumed under this little horn whom the Bible calls the Antichrist or the man of sin. Verses 24 and 25, let's continue. And the horns, the 10 from it, are 10 kingdoms. And there are 10 kings, and they will originate. These kings will come, and they shall arise. Another one will rise or originate after these 10. So these 10 will be in place, and then there's another horn that comes up, another king. And he will be different from the previous kings. These kings are of natural origin. They have a biological father and a biological mother. This third king, little horn, actually has dual lineage. His mother is a Roman woman. We'll see that later in Daniel 9. And his father is actually Satan. So he has, like Alexander's mother, Alexander the Great's mother, claimed to have intercourse with a Greek god, and that was the basis of Alexander the Great. That was mythology, but this will actually take place. So he'll be in a league all of his own, and we'll see that multiplied through the last chapters of Daniel. And the three kings he will subdue by force before himself. And he'll make words against, he'll speak emphatic, he'll speak words against the Most High God. And he will wear out, he'll persecute, constantly harass the saints of the Most High. And he will intend or think to change seasons. There's a cognate in Esther here that is translated holidays. We don't have enough linguistic information on Aramaic to know exactly what he has in mind. But I promise you there won't be celebration of Thanksgiving, Christmas, or Easter under the Antichrist. So he's going to change the seasons, probably a reference to the holidays. And they shall be given. He'll also change the law. This is a word used to refer to a collection of laws. He's called the lawless one, not because he doesn't have laws, but because he makes things that are evil into law. We're seeing this at work in our own country of making what's wrong a law. So if you do the right thing, now you're punished by the laws that are set by the directives of our current president. And they will be given into, they refers to the saints, they will be given into his hand until a time, a times, and a half a time. This is code speak in the language for 3.5 years. The first time is singular, the second time is two, and the third is a half a time. So that is the length of the second half of the tribulation, when he makes war against the saints and has absolutely free hand to do whatever he wants in the world. He's a world ruler. And the destruction is terrifying and troubling, even though we know the outcome. Let's look at verses 26, 27, and 28. And the courts, the judicial courts, will be seated, and they will cause his dominion to be taken away. And the reason he gives is because of his unbelievable destruction, the consuming destruction. And he consumed and destroyed right up until the end. There was no break in his destruction. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms, of all the kingdoms under heaven, they will be given to the saints, to the people, that is, to the holy ones, to the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom, the Most High's kingdom, will be an eternal kingdom, and all dominions will be given to him, and they will serve. They will devote themselves to him, and they will obey him willingly. So the end of this is the Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, and everyone is going to worship and serve him and follow him. And the conclusion of this in verse 28, until thus, when he came to this, the end of the matter, when this explanation was given to him, I, Daniel, was terrified, greatly terrified in my thoughts, and my countenance changed over me, and the matter I kept in my heart. So the end of this vision to Daniel is absolute terror, because he sees the destruction that's going to be given to the world and to the people of God. So again, why does God not just go straight to the end and give us a victory? And I think there's a number of reasons. Right now, Christ, we know by Scripture that he is going to come and set up his kingdom, and it'll be an everlasting kingdom, 1,000 years on this world, and then in eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. This is where Scripture tells us it's headed. And there is a guy called the Antichrist, and he is coming for this world. He's not here yet. He hasn't been revealed yet. We know that from 2 Thessalonians 2. We don't know who he is, but we're given many characteristics of him. Could he be revealed today? Well, no, he can't. Why not? Well, you don't have 10 kings under 10 kingdoms ruling this world. That's not yet. How far away are we from that? Not very far. How many more viruses do we need? How many more plagues? We're in the beginning of sorrows, according to Matthew 24. So Scripture tells us ahead of time what is going to take place, and even the sequence of the events in which it will take place. So the question then becomes, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe in Jesus, who died on the cross on April the 3rd, 33 AD, and rose again from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD? Do you believe in that historical fact? Well, that's history. But the significance of it is that he died to pay for the sins of the world. If you believe in him, he will give you everlasting life, and he is now working to secure people who will worship and serve him throughout the millennial reign on this earth and throughout all eternity. So on a 4th of July, when we celebrate the birth of our country, we are in Daniel because of the disaster that we watched unfold in November. And I'm telling you that it's part of God's plan for his management of the world. How long will he continue to be gracious to our nation? I don't know. Scripture tells us that he will judge and destroy wicked nations. Are we more wicked than other nations? Depends on what you look at, doesn't it? In some ways, some of the African nations I've seen actually are more righteous than we are. How long will God be merciful to us? I don't know. But I do know that he listens to the prayers of his friends, that he listens to the prayers of those who love him. In Jude, we find that Lot, whom we would say, oh, he's a rascal, 7 times he's called a righteous man in the book of Jude. He was in a horrible, horrible culture, Sodom and Gomorrah, but he was a righteous man. And God talked to him. He spared him because of what he heard from Abraham. So I think when it comes to us, we do the best to preach the gospel we can, because we know the time is short. I don't know what God has in store for America. Anybody who tells you that you can find United States in Scripture is misleading you. Don't go down that path. Okay, we know the broad theme, but the world view is Jewish, and there's only 4 world kingdoms, and the United States isn't one of them. We know that from Scripture. So make the best of the time that we have, and make sure that you're walking with the Lord, because the future, your future depends on it. Let's pray.